Thank you, worship team. Good morning again. As we come to the time in our service with the sermon, just before I get to that, I just want to share something that the elders and I have been discussing and would also actually like a little input from the congregation at some point regarding this. And that is just in the manner of how we do our giving before God. You know, if there's one complaint that people have regarding the church, non-Christians at least, is they always say, well, churches are all about money and they're always asking for it, that kind of thing. Now, I have not been here when COVID happened, all that. I know that changed a lot of the giving habits within the church. We are blessed with a church that is generous to God. I am grateful to that, for that. COVID changed a lot of things, including even simply passing the plate around. A lot of people now donate online, which is fine as well. The reason we've been discussing this is because giving is as much of an act of worship as our coming in song before the Lord and lifting up his praises, in preparing and listening to the preached word, studying that. It's a part of that. We don't want to neglect that part of our worship to the Lord. And so when I say we'd like your input, you know, there has been a question, should we, you know, go back to passing the plate sometimes? You know, would people like that? Would people not like that? We are not asking for your money. I want to be very clear on that. We appreciate that you are being obedient to what the Lord is speaking to you regarding giving to this church and how we likewise give to missions, that sort of thing as well. But we want to recognize that our giving is worship, and so I'm going to take a moment right now just to pray over those gifts that are given. We're not taking up a collection there. For those who are new and are wondering where does the plate happen or anything like that, we do have it on the back table. You can put any donations there. Want to let those people who are visitors know about that. Because we occasionally get questions, well, how do I give? So we want you to know you can do that. You can do it online, that kind of thing. But we just want to pray over those gifts that come in, because it's an act of worship as well, and we want to acknowledge that. So let's pray right now. Father, we thank you that Jesus gave everything for us, that the one who had all splendor in heaven, all honor, all power, all godhood, set them aside to come and walk this earth, to be born as a poor peasant, to live ultimately owning nothing, to die owning nothing except literally the clothes that he wore, and yet giving his life for us that we might become your children. And so we recognize that gift from you, Lord, and we reflect that in the giving that we do as well. So, Lord, I thank you for the gifts that come into this church. They are all given as a worship to you. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you like they would in the old temple, where they would lift up the offerings, the lambs, the grain, the wine, all of it. And, Lord, we ask you to use it, to accept it, find it an acceptable gift in your eyes, and may you be glorified by it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Acts this morning, and as I've mentioned, this is going to be a series on Acts, so we're going to be spending some time here for a while. Right now we're in chapter 1. We're going to be starting with verse 9. We're basically picking up where we left off last time. So if you have your bulletins and you want to take a look at those, the little thing I'm going to be reading here at the beginning is right at the top of the outline. It has been said, the only constant in life is change. And in Acts 1, the disciples are in the midst of life-changing events. Their Savior, teacher, and friend is leaving them. And he has tasked them to reach the world with the good news about him. He is passing the baton of God's salvation mission to them. Yet Jesus has promised to provide another helper to guide and assist them. The disciples will have God's presence and power to accomplish their goal. As they are dependent, prayerful, and bold, they will have life, they will have world-changing results. So we're going to review the scripture. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning, Acts 1, verse 9 through 26. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Hachel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all from the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We're really continuing the thought of last week, which is that God's plan of redemption is in motion, and it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And part of this plan is going to be the developing of the church as well, Christ's body, a new thing that has not been seen before. And as I was thinking about the church, I came across this illustration, which is entitled, Are Churches Like Zoos? And the writer says, a decade ago, I spent an unforgettable week in the Galapagos Islands. This archipelago of islands off the coast of Ecuador hasn't changed much since Charles Darwin sailed there on the HMS Beagle in December of 1831 and studied 15 species of finches. The Galapagos may be the closest thing to the Garden of Eden left on Earth. My son and I saw a 200-year-old turtle weighing nearly 1,000 pounds. We came face to face with gigantic iguanas that weren't the least bit intimidated by humankind. We watched pelicans that looked like prehistoric pterodactyls dive into the ocean and come back up with breakfast in their oversized beaks. And we went swimming with sea lions, which we later learned really isn't altogether safe. A few weeks after returning home, our family went to the National Zoo in Washington, D.C. And the National Zoo is a great zoo, but zoos are ruined for me. Looking at the caged animals isn't nearly as exhilarating as witnessing a wild animal in its natural habitat. It's too safe, it's too tame, and it's too predictable. As we walked through the ape house, the 400-pound gorillas just looked bored, so emasculated behind the protective plexiglass. And that's when a thought came into my brain. I wonder if churches do to people what zoos do to animals. I don't think it's intentional. In fact, it's well-intentioned. But I wonder if our attempts to help people sometimes hurt them. We try to remove the danger, try to remove the risk. We attempt to tame people in the name of Christ, forgetting that Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. He died to make us dangerous. He said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. That doesn't sound safe, does it? And that's because it's not. The will of God is not an insurance plan. The will of God is a dangerous plan. And I want you to remember, as we think about that, that the book of Acts is really about the establishing of the church to accomplish Christ's mission. It was never meant to be safe or cozy or predictable. It was and is meant to be an army. And our mission, the mission of our army, is to overcome every stronghold of the enemy and set free the captives of sin and Satan for the glory of God. So as we're coming to Acts, as we're looking at the establishment of the church, we're looking at the Holy Spirit coming, empowering them, they became dangerous to the kingdom of Satan. We likewise want to be dangerous to the kingdom of Satan as we help advance God's holy kingdom. Now, just covering a little bit of background as well here, as I mentioned last week, the book of Acts is really a bridge between Jesus' life and ministry, as we see in the four Gospels, and all the letters, about 21 letters plus an apocalypse, which follow. And we wouldn't have any kind of real, true historical context of those letters, and nor would we know what the early church looked like if it wasn't for the book of Acts. It was written by Luke, who was a doctor and also a companion of the Apostle Paul. He went with Paul on some of the journeys, not all of them. So there'll be times that you see just comments about Paul and the others or Peter and the others. And then sometimes you'll see where Luke accompanied Paul on some of the journeys. And the book is officially entitled The Acts of the Apostles. But as I mentioned last week, one commentator had suggested its more accurate title would be The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the presence, the empowering, and the direction of God through the Holy Spirit that initiates and builds the church, the body of Christ. Remember, too, that Acts is historical narrative, and so it's telling us stories, the stories of the men and women of the early church. We're seeing their strategies, we're seeing their efforts, their bravery, their failures, their personality conflicts. and their love for Jesus and their desire to make him known so that people would be saved. And throughout the book, we see the presence of the Holy Spirit building the church, expanding the kingdom of God. And truly, God did not leave us as orphans when Jesus returned to heaven, but he gave us that same Holy Spirit that he worked through, that worked through him. And it's the Holy Spirit's infilling and empowering of us today that will make the difference. One last comment, too, is that Acts was written somewhere between A.D. 60 and 64. So that's just the context of where it was. It was pretty close to a lot of the events. It's only about 30 years from where Christ had actually died on the cross. And so now what we're seeing is Jesus has completed the primary work of his incarnation, his becoming flesh, his dwelling among us, dying a sacrificial death, and being resurrected by the power of God. And so now he's passing on that baton of responsibility to the disciples and through them to us. And the assignment is to bring the good news of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection to a lost and dying world. So picking up where we left off, we had looked last week at Jesus appearing several times over 40 days to his various disciples. At one point, he appeared to over 500 at one time. And his appearances were convincing proofs that he was, in fact, alive, that he had come back from the dead. And he commanded his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they had received the promised Holy Spirit. And then finally, he commissioned them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and that's Acts 1:7. So that brings us now to the very first point, prophetic ascension, as I called it. And the reason I called it, as you said, we're going to see some prophetic things happening here, even with the ascension. So now when he, Jesus, had spoken these things while the disciples watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, Jesus has already demonstrated his ability to just sort of appear in the midst and then disappear. He didn't do it this time. This was not just a disappear, poof, he's gone, and then wondering, is that the last time we see him? He made it very, very clear at this point that he was leaving. So they watch as Jesus is taken up into the sky until a cloud receives him out of their sight. And I want you to put yourself in their place for just a moment. Imagine this. You're gathered around Jesus, and he makes his final statements, and then he literally starts elevating off the ground. They're used to a lot of weird things with Jesus. They've seen him raise the dead, other kind of stuff. This would make impression on me. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, that's a dramatic exit. Definitely on that right there. And, you know, he's just going higher and higher. And then ultimately, you know, this is more than seconds, I'm sure, but we don't know. Probably not more than a minute or two. Who knows how fast he was rising up. But he goes up, and then a cloud just kind of envelopes him. And he's no longer visible. And I want you to remember, because even the note on the cloud here, you may remember, because I talked about six sermons worth of Exodus, where we were talking about the cloud of glory that was the Lord's glory. Sometimes it's referred to as the Shekinah glory. And that, you know, it really seems that that's what's implied here. It's the cloud of God's glory that is enveloping Jesus and hiding him from their sight. He's gone. It's clear now to them that Jesus has returned to heaven. His earthly mission is complete. And I wonder, as that cloud was there, as it was receiving Jesus, and that's kind of an interesting thing, that the cloud received him. It really does make you think if he's being received now to his inheritance, to heaven. Not just his inheritance, but to his home that he left to come to save us. And it makes me think about the Mount of Transfiguration. And Matthew 17, 5 through 8 tells us about it. A bright cloud, you know, you had Peter, James, and John, at least they're remembering that, I'm sure, when they're seeing this. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and then suddenly a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." So they saw the cloud, they heard a voice, invoked terror in them. Interestingly, I mean, no voice this time aside from Jesus having spoken to them, but still the cloud. You don't get the terror this time. You don't get the fear. Jesus has now been resurrected. They see something has something is literally changed for all time. And while, verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Well, these two men dressed in white are clearly angels. And how we know this is if you look at Matthew 28:3, you know, you have an angel at Jesus' tomb, and he's described this way. "His appearance was lightning, like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow." And likewise in John chapter 20, verse 12, Mary, when she's looking into Jesus' tomb and sees two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. So, dressed in white, sudden appearance, clearly angels. And angels have appeared a number of times throughout the gospel accounts. But there's two points that I want us to note here with angels. They're at the beginning with Jesus. They're at the end here with Jesus. Angels appeared the night that Jesus was born, the incarnation. They're there at the beginning of Jesus' earthly sojourn. And they have a message. And that message that they take is they take it to the shepherds in the fields, and they announce the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. And now here at the end, at his ascension, you have angels again. They're at the end of the earthly message, and they have another message. Verse 11. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The angels are there basically reminding the disciples of what they've heard from Jesus before. He had said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all of the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Coming back with the clouds, just like he left with the cloud. And also Mark in chapter 14, 62, this is with Jesus' trial with the Sanhedrin. And he's saying to them, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So the angels have said, this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. It's a prophetic ascension. It comes with prophecy reiterated again. Jesus is coming back in this fashion. And so nothing more is going to be gained by standing there looking up at the sky. Jesus' mission is complete. God's phase of salvation here with Jesus on planet Earth is completed. And so the disciples now must do what they were instructed to do. And Jesus' words from John 16, 7 will soon be fulfilled. "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus had directed him, stay in Jerusalem, don't leave, wait for the promised Holy Spirit. That was the promise. Reiterated more than one time. And when God says something once, you can count on it. When he says it more than one time, absolute, you know it will be happening. So now you have their prayerful waiting, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So it's here with this line that we find out that they were actually standing on the Mount of Olives, and that's where the ascension took place. And there are many who actually would argue that Jesus is not only coming back on the clouds of heaven, but he's going to be appearing on the Mount of Olives when he returns. And you may remember, as we've mentioned before, a Sabbath day journey was just a little over a half mile, maybe about 5/8 of a mile or so from the edge of the city. So that's how far they journeyed. And then when they had entered, verse 13, when they came back to Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then it names all of the disciples, of course, minus Judas Iscariot. These are Jesus' inner circle of the disciples. These are the initial ones that he sent out to heal and preach the kingdom of God, and then, you know, sent back out again with the 70 the next time. And they all continued with one accord, and that can also be translated with one purpose, one mind. So they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so now they're all being obedient to Jesus' command there in Acts 1:4. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. And they're not only waiting, they are praying. It's not a passive waiting. And so I want you to think about this. When we're told to wait on the Lord, it's almost like a picture of like a king's palace and the throne room area. And so you have the pages and such on the side. They are sometimes even referred to as pages in waiting. They are actively waiting for any word from the king, for any requirement from the king, from any command for the king. They are actively waiting. So it isn't just kind of sitting back, putting our feet up, twiddling our thumbs, going, okay, what's next, Jesus? They are prayerfully waiting on the Lord for the next step. And then it notes how they continued in one accord. They're unified, they're diligent in their prayer, they're committed, they are constant in prayer. And they're anticipating that God's going to answer exactly what Jesus promised and give the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they are continuing to pray for and wait for. And I just want us to recognize here, you know, that God answers his people's prayers when they approach prayer this way, in one accord, diligent, committed. When we pray that way, when we pray with our brothers and sisters that way, when we're of one mind, one heart, we can anticipate answers from God. And along with that, really an application point, we want to be aware of ourselves, our own hearts, our own thoughts and attitudes, our openness versus our guardedness, that kind of thing with others when we're gathered together in prayer. You know, it doesn't hurt, I think, sometimes when we get together with prayer to look at it and say, are we really of one accord here? Are we unified in what we're praying for? And so our purpose, our mind, is it to see God glorified? Is it to see the name of Jesus exalted? Is it to see the power of the Holy Spirit going forth? Is it to see the kingdom of God advanced and Satan's kingdom crushed? Is it to see souls saved by the precious blood of the crucified and resurrected Jesus? Are we in accord with one another? Because I want you to remember the words of Jesus back in John 13:35. By all this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, if you're of one accord with one another. Genuine loving each other with our attitudes and our actions, being in one accord with each other, is a part of our witness to the world. that Jesus is who he claims to be. And unfortunately, in the church, way too often, you hear the number one complaint, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. I don't like going to church because it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Unfortunately, the people that make that comment way too often forget to look in the mirror. They will see, as we will all see, a hypocrite staring back at us. We are never consistent 100% in what we proclaim. But there are things, gossip, backbiting, church splits, all those. That is the exact opposite of being in one accord. One speaks one thing to the world, and it's a pretty pitiful thing. The other speaks wonder and glory to the world when we're in that one accord. So continuing on with the text now, the 11 disciples are joined by others, and it notes that there are women there, there are Jesus' brothers there. And who were these women? You know, it's really pretty notable that that's even mentioned. This is a highly patriarchal society where women, for the most part, were considered not much better than chattel and, you know, property. And so to note that they were there, that Jesus allowed them to be disciples as well, that they could sit at his feet and learn, that they could listen to him, that they could accompany him as well, was really breaking some boundaries there. So who were these women? You had Jesus' mother Mary, of course. Other women are mentioned in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and resurrection, so we can count that some of them are as well. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee and thus the mother of John and James. And it also simply notes that there were many other women who had come up with him, Jesus, to Jerusalem. And that's Mark 15:41. You had Mary, the wife of Clopas. She was at the cross with the other women. And other women as well. But let's get to the brothers for a second here as well. Because, you know, as far as we can tell, Jesus' half-brothers, and the reason I say half-brothers is because obviously the Holy Spirit was his father, Mary, his mother. So those who were the sons of Joseph. You had James, who ultimately became the author of the book of James. You had Joseph, also known as Joseph. You had Judas, who was actually likely the author of the book of Jude, and Simon. And it's pretty evident that they weren't at Jesus' crucifixion, because Jesus gives care of his mother to John, the disciple, not to any of the brothers. They apparently weren't there. And it does make you wonder how long after the crucifixion did they become believers that they joined the group? Probably had to be after the resurrection, when they were struck with who their brother really was, the Messiah of God. But at any point, Jesus' brother, his mother, the women, they're all there. And so now we get into purposeful selection. With the backdrop of prayerful waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter is moved to attend to a matter at hand. This is another baton that has to be passed. Judas, the traitor, has willingly abdicated his position as one of the 12 disciples. His position is vacant, and it must be filled by another. And, you know, here we see a parallel between the disciples and Jesus again. Luke 6, verses 12 through 16, note that Jesus spent the night in prayer before choosing his 12 disciples. Likewise, the disciples here have been in waiting prayer before the Lord, before they even pick the two people. So they're doing what they've seen, they've learned from their Lord. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit, but not only for the Holy Spirit. It's obvious that God's giving other instructions and direction during this time of extended prayer. And so, just in even mentioning that prayer one more time, I want us to, as an application point, think, never underestimate the power of prayer. Never underestimate the time, the power of extended prayer as well, to receive guidance, to change situations, to receive God's power. That's what happens in prayer. And now I also want you to note a difference in Peter. And it's a remarkable difference. You know, he has not yet received the Holy Spirit. He hasn't been baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit yet. Now, Peter's still their primary leader, but look at what he does. He starts quoting Old Testament scriptures, explaining their prophetic meanings, and applying them to the current situation. We haven't seen this side of Peter until now. But you know, the influence of 3 years of Jesus, being with Jesus, his teaching, his molding of their character, it's clearly evident now that Peter has to step up. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, also translated as brethren, really means both men and women, when uses the word brethren, because they both men and women were disciples, altogether with a number of names of about 120. And he said, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now note what Peter says here. This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Judas' betrayal of the Messiah and his resulting abdication of his position of one of the 12 was prophesied by the Holy Spirit through David 1,000 years before it ever happened. And then, before going on, Luke briefly pauses his narrative to give a parenthetical thought, seen here in verses 18 and 19, to give the reader, that would be us, we weren't there in the situation, some background about Judas' actions and fate after his betrayal of Jesus. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails, his intestines, gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Hakel Dama, that is, field of blood. Matthew, up to this point here, is the only other gospel writer who tells us anything about Judas' fate up to this point. Chapter 27, verses 3 through 8. Then Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called Field of Blood to this day. Little side note, I find it interesting that the chief priests and elders could say, well, we can't use this money because it's not lawful. You know, it basically was used in an unlawful manner. So we can't put it back in the treasury, you know, buying, you know, basically betraying somebody. But hey, it's perfectly okay that we did that to Jesus. The conflict is just unbelievable. But Luke, here in Acts, obviously abbreviates his narrative by stating Judas purchased the field, even though it was purchased really in his stead by the chief priests and elders. Now, Matthew's report can easily be reconciled with Luke's description here in Acts. And let me talk about that for a moment. Judas did go out, and he committed suicide in his despair. And before I even talk further on that, go more into that, I just want to mention, look at Judas, look at Peter. One betrayed, one denied. One felt bad, was sorrowful. One repented. And that made the difference between life and death, between a future and a loss of life and future and anything. And so no matter what we have done, it's important to repent. Don't just feel badly about what you've done. Just take it to the Lord and repent, and He will lift that burden from you, and He will forgive you, and He will restore you. Or else you choose the path that Judas did. So he went out and he committed suicide in his despair. He hanged himself. We're not told exactly when that occurred. It may have occurred immediately. It might have been within a few days of Jesus' betrayal, probably before the resurrection at least. And we're not told exactly when the chief priests and elders purchased the potter's field. Could have been that same day. Could have been a few days after Jesus was crucified. And so as much as you can infer from this, Jesus hanged himself somewhere over that potter's field. Now, again, how did that happen, that he was over the field that was going to be purchased with the money? You know, that's in the wisdom of God. We're not told. So he probably attached his rope to a tree or a bush or some kind of outcropping of rocks, something that was elevated above the field. And once he died, it wouldn't take long for the body to start decomposing in the hot Judean sun. I mean, just think about roadkill, you know, out there in the hot Florida sun. Same kind of thing. And so one of the things you're going to see is the body is going to start swelling up just because of the bacteria as it's decomposing. And apparently something caused the rope to break that was suspending his body, causing the body to fall in the field. And the impact would have caused his abdomen to just burst open. And his intestines, you know, I mean, Luke was a doctor, so he gives a very graphic kind of, his entrails gushed out. Thanks, Luke. But we don't have to necessarily think, okay, one says he fell and his intestines gushed out, another one says he hanged himself. This is a pretty easy way to reconcile that. This is not a contradiction of the Word of God, like some would want to make it. But then Luke continues his narrative of Peter's speech to the other believers, now that he's given that little parenthetical thought. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, otherwise can be translated as deserted, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. Office is from the Greek word episkopen, and it means position of overseer. So let another take his position of overseer. And I want you to recognize Jesus didn't only betray Jesus, but in doing so, he walked away from an amazing, amazing promise from Jesus. Jesus had said in Matthew 19, verse 28, to the 12 disciples, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas could have been one of those 12, sitting on one of the 12 thrones, judging the nations. What an honor. What a responsibility. What a promise. And he walked away from it because he didn't believe it. And as an application point, I would encourage all of us, be careful what we walk away from, especially when we're walking away from Jesus. You know, you can lose eternal honor, eternal joy, eternal peace, endless blessings that only heaven knows would be yours. And I'll tell you, you know, Judas' life really can show us that people can look like they're walking with the Lord. They can do miracles in his name. They can be empowered by God And they can really, at the end of the day, not know him and walk away from him and lose what could have been an eternal reward. So then verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. There's an empty spot for one of those thrones. There'll still be 12 thrones in heaven. The disciples, these apostles are still going to be seated on them. And let's look at the qualifications for the replacement that they're being led by the Spirit to choose. It has to be one who has been with them since the start of Jesus' ministry, beginning from the baptism of John. Has to be someone who's present there through 3 years of Jesus' ministry and then witnesses even the ascension. And these qualifications are important because there are some who would argue that Peter and the disciples jumped ahead of God. And what I mean by that is they look at God raising up the Apostle Paul. And they would say, well, God's intention was for Paul to be that 12th disciple, not Matthias. But if you look at the requirements, the prophetic requirements from Scripture and from what there's, you know, of his position having to be replaced, and you look what they say here as well. He has to be there at the start of Jesus' ministry. He has to be there throughout because he needs to be able to witness to all that he saw Jesus do and speak. And he had to be a witness of the ascension. Paul doesn't meet those requirements. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is listing the post-resurrection appearances by Jesus, he says, and last of all, he, Jesus, appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve even to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, Paul would not have considered himself qualified to be chosen for that 12th disciple. But he recognized that his apostolic calling was unique. It was just different. And even with the term apostles, it didn't just mean those 12 disciples. Barnabas was called a disciple, called an apostle. Others were called apostles as well. So it wasn't simply a title for those 12 disciples' inner circle of Jesus. Verse 23. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was named surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. So these two men were chosen. And then look what they did after they chose them. They prayed again. You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship. And then they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, casting the lot, you know, that's sort of equivalent to rolling the dice or drawing straws. We don't exactly know how that was done. You know, a few authorities basically suggest probably names were written on stones, put in some kind of container, and it was, you know, shaken around until something popped out, and whoever's name that was considered, you know, the person who was chosen by lot. And it seems an odd way to discern God's will at that point, but it was an accepted way. And even in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So he uses this sometimes, and he used it here. And going back to that argument one more time about, well, should it have been Paul rather than Matthias? Were they doing the right thing? One commentator made this comment. Even though we read nothing more of Matthias, we should not assume he was a failure as an apostle. Except for Peter and John, none of the original 12 are mentioned again after Acts 1. Matthias was no more a failure than Matthew or Andrew or Thomas or any of the others. So in summary and closing, Jesus has passed the baton to his disciples. They're now going to be responsible to tell the world about the redemptive work of Jesus that was achieved through his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, and his ascension to assume his rightful place in heaven at the Father's right hand. Matthias likewise has picked up the baton of apostleship that was dropped by Judas to work with the other 11 disciples to accomplish that which Jesus commissioned them to do. And then one last baton passing is pending. And we're going to be looking at that next week, and that's where the baton is passed from Jesus to the Holy Spirit for the next work on planet Earth so that the apostles and the disciples can be supernaturally empowered to accomplish their God-sized task of reaching the world for Christ. And so in closing, I would say it's not just those batons that are being passed. The baton was passed throughout centuries from believer to believer to believer to us. We have that baton, but we also have that empowering Holy Spirit. The mission has not changed, folks. The heart of God has not changed. The empowering of God has not changed. Let's pray. Lord, we hear your call to take up the baton, to run with it, to be diligent, and most of all, Lord, to rely on your Holy Spirit. Not to be motivated by guilt. Oh, I need to tell this person. I need to go out witnessing. As we're going to see, Lord, it's the empowering of the Holy Spirit that naturally accomplishes that. That brings the motivation. That brings the heart for people to be saved. That brings the boldness. Lord, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. As we anticipate looking at this next week, of your promised Holy Spirit being bestowed on your church. We need you, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us likewise. Not to call attention to ourselves, but to glorify the name of Jesus, to exalt the name of Jesus. So as we close tonight, as we close this time, Lord, we just want to lift up the name of Jesus. And we want to receive that baton. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.